Well, we've been talking about Christianity versus a religious spirit, and this is part three. But, loved one, I want to encourage all of us. Our God picture is the most important thing about us. The most important thing about you is the first thing that comes to mind when you think God. If when you can show me your God picture, I can show you your whole life. I can show you every area of your life, psychologically, emotionally, theologically, where you're going to wind up depending on your God picture. And so your God picture is precious. It is the most precious thing. If you have false ideas about God, you will have false ideas about everything in your life. And so if our presuppositional starting point, our very God picture is wrong or off, everything's going to be off. It's going to be a half bubble off plum. And then, you see, God's trying so desperately to cleanse us of any false ideas with regard to Him so that our God picture is clean and pure. When it's clean and pure, then things begin to flow. And there's nothing the enemy would rather do than to distort your view of God, put you in the funhouse mirror room. Ever been to the funhouse at the circus? Come on. And you look in the mirror and it makes you really skinny and tall and distorted. And many of us, we have a mirror room. And with regard to God, we're constantly seeing distorted images of Him, and that affects and infects every part of who we are. And what the enemy is trying to do, and this is my point, keep your friends closer, your enemies closer. What is it the enemy is going to do in our time? He is not going to be afflicting people with sex, drugs, and rock and roll. He's going to be attacking the current and present future work of God with a religious spirit, with a religious spirit. It's always weird stuff done in God's name that cripples every revival in human history, all right? It isn't the sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and not that that's going to go away. Satan only has three tools: pleasures, possessions, and position. Remember? Gold, gals, and glory. Those are the three. Gold, guys, and glory. And those are the only three categories he has. But what he's doing now, it's not so much the pleasures. It's not so much the possessions, it's the pride. It's the enemy goes, okay, they're getting out of kindergarten. I've got to use a more sophisticated assault. But it's the assault of a religious spirit. Weird things done in God's name in order to distort even further the God picture, because if he gets your God picture even half a bubble off plumb, he's won the game. He's won the game. You know, when that airplane takes off, if it's only off 1 degree, you won't see it right away, but you'll see it when you're over Moscow. You know what I mean? Where are we now? I don't know, but there's some missiles coming. You know, you can be off just a few degrees and you won't notice it on the ground, but you'll notice it later on in your destination in the middle of the night. When the enemy attacks you in the third watch of the night, that's when your God picture has to be solid. Otherwise, you will not know which father you're running to. And if you don't know who God is and you don't know that he's a God of mercy and love, that he's so desperately in love with you, he never takes his eyes off you. If you are not convinced that there's a blood-stained way that gives you free access to your father to obtain help in time of need, then you will cower and you will lean on your own strength and you will run from him when you sin instead of running to him. I want my kids to run to me when they sin, not away from me. All right. Now, let me just talk real quickly about four characteristics of a religious spirit and just move along a little quicker. We pointed out in our first point that a religious spirit is powerless, 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So we found out that forms and ceremonies and rituals and outward actions alone have no power to change the internal life. You know, we Christians are fruit inspectors. We're constantly pointing to the fruit in someone's tree, and we're climbing up the tree, and we're trying to pull the fruit up. Well, you know, lay an axe to the root, and you'll deal with the fruit. And you know what? If you don't lay an axe to the root, the fruit's just going to come back. My dad one day, I'm having a flashback. In Des Moines, Iowa, he gave me the lawnmower, And actually, my mother gave me a pair of gloves and a little diddly bob and pointed me to a yard of dandelions. And she said, go take care of that. Well, that meant getting on my knees and going and pulling the roots out, every single one of them, because I watched what she had been doing earlier. But my idea was the approach, the broad approach, which is to take that lawnmower, and in 5 minutes, I said, I'm done, Mama. You know, you ever lawn mowed the dandelions? Well, that looks great, but in principle, you got a big problem, and in practice, you got a heck of a problem because you haven't gotten the roots, so they grow back taller. And, you know, some of us are just learning that lesson spiritually, even though we look like we're in grown-up bodies. You don't use a lawnmower on stuff that you have to use the gloves and that screwdriver thing in order to get the roots all the way up. If you don't get down to that taproot, if you don't pull the roots out, you're just going to have trouble after trouble. But we Christians are more interested in fruits, in people's external behaviors. That's not what God's looking at, loved one. Give me someone with a good heart and a life that's off every time, because they're going to get right. They'll come in after a while. The Holy Spirit will cleanse them. But you give me someone who looks right on the outside and their heart's wrong, and they'll divide a church and destroy relationships. Someone say amen, because this is too good. You see, a religious spirit tries to do weird things in God's name and pass those things off as God so that you become frightened of God. And I want to give four characteristics of a religious spirit. First of all, inflexibility. Unwillingness to change. When you remember, Jesus gave life in John chapter 9. He heals a man born blind. He's producing life and healing and deliverance. And then the religious people come in with a religious spirit and they want to calm everything down, and they only care that it was done on the Sabbath. They don't even care that the man was born blind. They don't even care that he can now see. They just are enraged because they were inflexible. When you're dealing with a religious spirit, it's always a steel-like inflexibility. Loved one, it is not a good godly trait to be inflexible. I'm never going to change that view, and I'll never, a hell will freeze over before I, that is not a virtue in the kingdom. We are to be not childish, but childlike. We're to be pliable. When the Holy Spirit's working in your heart, no matter what your age, you become pliable in the hands of the Lord. He's trying to work steel out of our soul and flexibility into our soul. But look at the rigidity and the inflexibility. The Pharisees, they want to know why Jesus didn't heal him on Tuesday instead of on the Sabbath. Talk about missing the point, majoring on the minors. The guy is healed.
Well, he may be healed, but we need some order around here, because once it greasy grace and sloppy agape gets released, then of course it's going to bring all kinds of sin in. And we,
loved one, you're not the Holy Ghost. No one left you, died and left you Holy Ghost. God's free grace will never incite sin. It always incites gratitude. Inflexibility is a characteristic of a religious spirit. And we need to be flexible. You know, there's a verse in 1 Samuel 2, verse 18, and I just want to read it to you about little Samuel the prophet. It says, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." Did you know that every year Samuel had grown a little bit? He was just a little baby dedicated to the Lord, but every year babies grow out of clothes real quick, and his mother would just tailor his little outfit so she let him out a little bit so that they would fit him. We don't need to be inflexible in our time. We need to be flexible. We need to continue to grow. We need to continue to change and go with God. Amen? Stay pliable. Be wet cement. Be wet clay. Be fluid. Be water. Huh? We can learn something from Taoism. Flow, man. Flow. You know, let the water take the form of the container it's in. We need to be flexible right now, especially with this move of God. Because when the Holy Spirit is moving and he's in motion, we need to be flexible. We need to be feathers in the wind. We need to be people that are moving with him and in pace with him. And inflexibility is going to kill us. So we need to be like little Samuel. We're growing. We need God to tailor our garments, and we need to continue to grow and change. The second characteristic of a religious spirit after inflexibility is perfectionism. Listen to this. Perfectionism. God is perfect, but he's not a perfectionist. Hear me. God is perfect, but he's not a perfectionist. Big difference. Perfectionism cannot tolerate a mistake or failure in oneself or others. It's a spirit of judgment, a spirit of criticism. Jesus says in John 7:24, "Do not according to the appearance judge, but judge righteous judgment." You know, it's funny. Perfectionism is an intolerance, of course, for everyone else's sin, not our own. I mean, for ours, but no one else's. Did you notice that? You have infinite grace for your own brokenness, but intolerance for others. If they just got right, why, the Lord could do anything. But you see, your traits are just brokenness and boo-boos and oopsies. Theirs are very chronic and in need of judgment. Perfectionism is a grinding, grueling, tyrannical voice that never, ever, ever gives anyone a break. And you know what? If you think God is an inflexible perfectionist, then your God picture is distorted and broken, and you have a God, but it isn't the God of Holy Scripture. That's the big problem. See, your God picture, the enemy wants to spray a veneer of a religious spirit on your idea of God, because if he can poison you at that level, he has every bit of you. And so perfectionism is always a sign of a religious spirit. You can't ever do what's right enough. You can't please them. You can't pedal the bike fast enough and the bike of holiness in order to be approved. You're always critical of other churches, other ministries, other people, and you know, it takes nothing to criticize. Come on. It takes something to build. It takes nothing to criticize. Now, the Oscars are on tonight. So there's going to be, you know, a billion people sitting in their armchairs as experts discussing who's going to win. And you've never heard experts like this in your life. You ever notice? No one can act that's watching. No one has even gotten near the measure of success it would take to get you even nominated. But everybody's an expert. Loved one, those that can't do what? Teach. I don't like that part. Those that can. Well, there's always flaws in these analogies. Do you notice? It takes a second to burn something down that took somebody 40 years to build. Build a beautiful house. You can take one careless match and burn it down. Well, a perfectionistic spirit is always critical of those that are actually doing the work. Someone was criticizing someone I happen to know in ministry, and I just hauled off and said, God has done more by accident with that person than he'll ever do on purpose with you. Come on now. Perfectionism is a hallmark that you're dealing with a religious spirit. Now, Jesus is perfect, but he's not a perfectionist. Two different things. I remember John Dawson once speaking to us. He said, you know, if you see some Cub Scouts and they're desperately trying to start a little fire and they got their flint rocks and they're, you know, just an abysmal attempt to start a fire and they're getting their little sparks and fluffing up everything and trying to get it, and they barely get it going. Now, you have one of two options. You can say to the Cub Scout that is just failing, you stupid, ignorant thing, you'll never amount to anything. You call that a fire? Or you could get down on your knees and blow on it and encourage it and help him to turn that beautiful little spark into a blaze. And did you know that's what Jesus does? He's always redemptive. He's always encouraging. He's always helping. He is not perfectionistically saying, you call that a fire with two pieces of flint? My God, boy, you'll never be able to light anything. Everybody, come on, look at this stupid fire over here. You see, perfectionism assaults us. It rapes us. It ruins us. If whether it was in your father, your mother, or in your own mind, perfectionism drives you. It's a harsh taskmaster. It's a religious spirit that shows inflexibility. It's a religious spirit that shows perfectionism, that can't tolerate mistakes. Did you know the Holy Spirit is gentle? He is the Spirit of truth, but he is so gracious. You know, as parents, we learn that we can't learn our kids anything. We can only teach them. They have to do the learning. Did you know that? Not just kids, but everybody, all the people in your life, you can't learn them anything. Wouldn't it be great to sell a learning hat where you could learn people things? I'm going to learn you a thing or two, boy. Just stick the hat on, push whatever category, and they'd learn some. Learning is a process. It's unique to you, and I can teach, but you, I can't make you learn anything. You have to learn what you have to learn. And God knows what seasons it's going to take in your life to bring you to this, the point of maturity. And we are so anal sometimes, we become carriers of a religious spirit. It took God 15 years to get certain sins out of our lives, and we want people to get over it right now. Get over it in Jesus' name. What's wrong with you? You got a faith problem, mister? Just loose it. Just bind it. Just confess it. Just possess it. Just blab it. Just grab it. Just fast. Just talk in tongues. That's what I want to hear. I want a gunshot soundtrack that I carry around in my pocket. It's just an idea. Wouldn't that be fun? When you're brokenhearted, you do not need a pat answer, and you do not need a perfectionistic spirit telling you what's wrong with you. And God, well, that's greasy grace. No, it'll take God 10 years to deliver us from certain things. And you're not going to be delivered one whit before that 10-year period. And shut up about it. Quit pointing at everybody else. We're going to find that out in a minute. That's a big one. A religious spirit is always negatively pointing at everything wrong in everyone else. You know, but it's done in God's name. If I didn't care, I wouldn't rape your soul. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't perfectionistically beat you pillar to post until you can't even breathe anymore. Loved one, the devil in this last outpouring is going to try to distort our God picture. Because once he's got that, it'll all flow his way. It'll all flow his way. You want to get my series on Mere Christianity? You can go to Rusty's site, Bible-History.com. My whole 18-tape Mere Christianity series is there. The first issues, Questions About God, Part 1 and 2. If you want to know who God is, get Questions About God, Part 2. It's on his site, Bible-History.com. You can go home today. Get your God picture straightened out because you need a real God. Throw away the counterfeits. And when you understand his attributes immorally and metaphysically, and you realize the God with whom you have to do, you will be allergic to a religious spirit. When you see inflexibility rise up, when you see perfectionism rise up, and the third trait after inflexibility and perfectionism of a religious spirit is legalism. Legalism, trying to control or regulate or cover problems by following a list of rules or traditions. When a religious system tries to externally impose upon you rules to regulate your behavior, then all of a sudden you're in deep trouble. Remember the story of Adam and Eve? Our parents, right? They sinned. They got into trouble. Oopsie. Talk about hair-lipping the plan. You know, they violate the will of God. They eat of the tree. They plunge themselves into darkness. And what's the first thing they do when they're in trouble? They try to make a belt of fig leaves. Fig leaves, which after you cut them off from their source of life, shrink within 24 hours to half their size. See, as soon as we sin, our first instinct is to become legalistic. I need to do something external to myself. I need to clothe myself in something that I've produced with my own talent, my own gifts, my own ability. Eve, what'll we do? I don't know. Let's get the fig. So they get the fig leaves and they sew together these weird little aprons and they try to cover themselves up. And that, think of that. It's a pretty stupid looking picture. And then that's not enough. They go hide behind trees because they knew instinctively that their own works could not truly deal with the problem. And then God comes along and goes, where are you? Well, I heard your voice. I was afraid because I was naked. And God says, who told you you were naked? We've got some trouble. God's so gracious. He knew what happened. He just wants us to say what happened. He's not stupid. God didn't know where Adam was. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. But he's always going to ask you the question, where are you? What are you doing? Notice when they had a problem inside, their first instinct was to do some ritual, to perform some act in their own strength, to construct for themselves some covering that they felt would deal with the issue and make them acceptable to God. And you know what it did? It did exactly the opposite. Fig leaves can't cover nakedness. And God himself says, no, 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 no. And then he takes an animal, the first case in the Bible, Genesis 3:21. He takes an animal sacrificially, kills it, sheds its blood, skins it, makes clothes out of the skin, and he clothes them. God clothes our nakedness only with his grace and his mercy through the shed blood of his son. But a religious spirit says, no, you don't need that blood-stained garment God makes for you. No, you don't. No, you can do something. Go pick that fig leaf and put that with that one and sew it together. And I'm sure it was a lovely outfit that would look great on the red carpet tonight. And showing up right now is Adam and Eve. Look at this magnificent. Yeah, you can only wear it once for a few hours. But loved one, a religious spirit is inflexible. It's perfectionistic and it's legalistic. It tries to drive you to think that there's something external to you that you could do, a ritual, a task, bells, smells, incense, nonsense, something that will cover your nakedness and make you acceptable to God. And you know what? That's a lie. My son, Grant, no matter what he ever does, he's my boy. There's nothing he could ever do to not be my son after the flesh. He could cuss me, he could disappear, he could multiply pierce himself, he could shave his head, he could join another religion, he could move 5,000 miles away. There's nothing he can believe, do in action, word, or thought, or deed to cause him to cease being my son after the flesh. Can you think of anything he could do? Eat Big Macs, tattoo his body, cuss me, never talk to me. There's nothing he can do to unbe my son. He can't. He is my son. It's just a fact. It just is. And whether we're in right relationship with one another, he'll never cease to be my son. And loved one, God's love for you is so great that he does not let the security of your relationship depend on our performance. You can't earn your salvation and you can't keep yourself saved. Isn't that good news? That's supposed to be good news. The Evangelion, the good news. The good news isn't, it's all up to you, no pressure. That's not it. The law says do. The gospel says done. Now, I know we know this, but we know it here in the head. We don't know it in our heart. I'm convinced most of us here, we still haven't gotten in our heart that we're unconditionally accepted. That's over. It's done in Christ. It's a gift. You're justified the minute that you're saved, free from the penalty of sin. The second you're saved, you're set forever. If we knew how set we were, it would flood us with joy and delight 24 hours a day. And you know what? Well, yeah, but you got to live right. You know what? If you're loved by God at the deepest level of who you are, you don't need inflexibility. You don't need perfectionism. You don't need legalism. You don't need any rule. You don't need any law. You don't need any ought to tell you to love in return. It just sort of happens. I don't need 14 rules on the wall to tell me to hug and kiss my children in the morning. Kiss daughter meaningfully 3 times, pat on head at least 4 times in order to fill her little love tanks. I don't need oughts, shoulds, rules, and regulations external to me to tell me to do what I do naturally for my children. Someone say amen. Inflexibility is a religious spirit. Perfectionism is a religious spirit. Legalism, trying to control or regulate or cover problems by following a list of rules or traditions imposed by religious systems or beliefs. But finally, excessive guilt. With a religious spirit motivating us, there's always excessive guilt, which motivates us to work for God in order to be accepted by him. Do you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and I don't have love, if my motive isn't right, if I'm not speaking in tongues for the right reason, it's worthless. Sounding brass, tinkling cymbal. If I know all things and I have every gift of the Holy Spirit, but my motive in it is not correct, it's worthless. If I give all my money to the poor and give my body to be burned, Paul said, even for a cause, if my motive is wrong, it's worthless. We go, wait a minute. Loved one, if we're doing what we're doing out of guilt, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9 that we're to give what? Not compelled, not impelled. Now, we're not just talking about the offering. We're talking about all of our service in Christ. Why are you serving God? Why are you living a holy life? Why are you saying no to sin? Why are you even doing anything? Why are you coming to church, for God's sake? Why are you reading your Bible? I got to read my Bible. I haven't read my Bible in 2 days. I got to read my Bible. Why do you have to read your Bible? Because, see, once it becomes a curse to you, there's something wrong. That should ring a bell. You know, I didn't have my devotional time. Ah! You know, wait a minute. You know, when you're in love with Jesus, you sort of probably talk to him most of the time. You don't need to like set a time, you know, from 6:15 to 6:30, I talk to Jesus. It's okay. Well, I don't treat me that way, please. Craig, I have 14 minutes with you. Now let's talk. Now, I'm going to sing a praise chorus, talk to you for 4 minutes, and then you will retort and respond, and then I will respond back, and we've got 10 minutes. Go! That's not a relationship. Whatever that is not a relationship. See, Christ is life. Christianity is life producing, not rule regulations. And excessive guilt is always involved in a religious spirit. I remember two ladies came out of church and one woman said, how was the service? She said, oh, it was great. I haven't felt that guilty in so long. Can you imagine equating God and his house with guilt? And it's true. If I beat people to death with guilt, we get money too. See, if you put a religious spirit on people and you whip them and beat them and make them write bad checks, they'll do it. Kick me, hit me, beat me, make me write bad checks. If you put a little religious, a little inflexibility, a little perfectionism, a little legalism, and a bunch of excessive guilt, and we could have a stadium full and money to buy my prayer jet. And of course, I would pray for you. Excessive guilt. If that's driving your little engine, you're not the little engine that could, you're the little engine that can't. Paul says, to give, not compelled from the outside. That means no manipulation or control. If y'all don't give, we're going to die, and the little Coco's not going to be able to eat Alpo. And well, if you plead, don't compel people to give, and don't be impelled to give. That means false guilt. Oh, I should give. Maybe I should go. I don't know. I better. There. Don't give because you're compelled. Don't give because you're impelled. Give because you choose freely to give your love, your talent, your abilities, your money. See, that's a free heart. Someone say amen. You didn't have your Starbucks this morning. Come on now. Amen. I like that. You see, we're not to be impelled to love God or compelled. You see, a religious spirit drives us with excessive guilt. I can't even tell you. I lived a decade of my life dominated by religious spirit. It didn't mean I was haughty or prideful. I was following weird voices around that I thought were God doing weird things that were torturing me. And I thought it was Jesus. And then I'd go to weird prayer meetings where they would confirm that in me. Yeah, those weird voices telling you to do not ungodly things, but I couldn't even walk in Westwood in the old days. I used to go to Westwood just to try to be away from ministry and away from everyone. And I couldn't even just walk down the street in peace because I'd always feel, I'd go to that apartment right there and knock on the door. And when they answer the door, give them the gospel. And if you don't, there's going to be real trouble. And all of a sudden, you know, what could have been a peaceful walk with God was interrupted. I don't know if you've ever experienced anything like that, but there's some voices I used to hear that I thought were the Holy Spirit. And they were always telling me to do uncomfortable things, awkward things. Go up to that family eating at the dinner table right now and tell them all they're going to go to hell if they don't accept Jesus. Come on, I don't know what circle you were raised in, but I was raised in some hyper-Pentecostal circles. And then my dinner was ruined because I wasn't going to do that. Because it was contrary to my very essence to do that. But if you think, if that's your God picture and your God picture is nutty and you think that's the Holy Spirit telling you to do some absurd thing and then you disobey that absurd thing because you can't bear it, then the devil says, see, you just disobeyed God. Oh boy, are you, now I'm done with you. I'm having these internal, you know, struggles all the time. Until I started hearing a preacher. Didn't have a lot of whoopee, but a lot of straight talk. Used to come through. Used to mock the religious spirit. Used to mock inflexibility. He used to mock perfectionism. He used to mock legalism. And I was aghast initially because I thought it was going to be assaulting God. But you know what? He wasn't insulting God. And today I'm not insulting God. I'm telling you the difference between the true voice of God and a driving, inflexible, perfectionistic, legalistic, guilt-driven religious spirit. And loved one, we've all been bitten by a religious spirit. Come on. Every one of us here is infected somehow. Somewhere down there, you still believe that there's something you can do that'll earn you a little bit more favor, and God'll give you a biscuit and pat you on the head. And you're thinking of all the naughty things you ever did and thinking that that actually affects God's love for you. And that's a religious spirit, see? Don't even witness to people if you're doing it driven by excessive guilt. Because what's going to come out isn't the gospel in most cases. What's going to come out is you. Your little weird worldview about God. Get your God picture straight a little bit. Amen. Say, Lord, I want to be patient with people. I don't want to be inflexible. I want to be pliable. I don't want to be perfectionistic. I want to love you and care about others, but nurture others like you nurture them. I don't want to be legalistic because I didn't get saved by works. I got saved by grace, and I'm kept by grace, and you did all the heavy lifting. So I want to extend mercy to others instead of perfectionism. And I don't want excessive guilt in my life. I don't want to be driven by it. You know, there's something about guilt, the gift that keeps on giving. Pack the bags, we're going on a guilt trip. That is used more in church than probably anything else in the religious world. But you know what? You cannot stop anybody from sinning. Guilt doesn't work. If you want a drink, you are going to find your drink. If someone beats you up, if an AA group grabs you and corrals you, or they deprogram you, or you, if you want to do something, you will be able to go and do it. I know I'm preaching to the wrong crowd, but you know darn well there's no context of accountability that can keep you from doing whatever you choose to do. Laws that exist will not stop you from doing what you want to do. Rules that exist and are beaten over the head, but you're beaten over the head with, will never stop you from sin. Can't. It's got to be on the inside. It's got to be a change on the inside. It's got to be the point where you're sick and tired of being sick and tired, and you're done with something, and then you know what? Then you give something up. Like the little dog chewing on the bone. Remember, we're bonologists. He's chewing on his bone. That dog's only got that bone. Coco only has one little bone, and that's all Coco has. It's Coco's world, Coco's bone. You do not go and try to take Coco's bone if that's all Coco has. He'll rip your arm off. And with God's help, he could. What you do is you lay a piece of prime rib down, and you leave Coco alone with his bone. He'll drop his bone and go to the prime rib. Someone say amen. God says, don't be perfectionistic and beat people up. Put the prime rib down. They'll drop their bone, whatever it is. If you just let go of that bone, God will move. Bones loose. You don't need to do all that. Just lay down a piece of prime rib. Leave the room. Coco will look around when it's safe, drop the bone, and go for the prime rib. It's just a concept. Think about it. All right. Excessive guilt-driven anything will never, ever bring life to your relationships with God or others. God never uses guilt. Did you know? Let me just give you a short course. I got a tape called The Guilt Trip. If you want to learn about guilt, get that. But you know the word for guilt in the Old Testament, New Testament is a technical term. It's never an emotional term. Guilty is a condition that is a fact. It never has to do with emotions. When you go 56 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone, you are guilty, legally, of breaking the law. But you feel great. You know, tops down, wind's in your hair, music is playing, and you're feeling fantastic. My whole life when I didn't know Christ, I was lost without God and the judgment of God hanging like a sword of Damocles over my head. And I was legally guilty and lost, but I felt fine. I was having a good time. You were feeling fine to that soundtrack. But you were legally guilty every second you were outside of Christ. Are someone with me? Guilt isn't an emotion anywhere in the Bible. Well, God invented guilt just to keep us in line. No, guilt is a legal condition you're in. Never does it speak of an emotion. Now, God never uses an emotion. Never is an emotion of guilt ever mentioned in God dealing with his people. The Holy Spirit will convict us. The word is conviction. But that's different. Guilt is a gnawing, nagging, condemnatory, you're filthy, you're stupid, you're nothing. You know, that just doesn't work. Try raising kids with guilt. It doesn't work because they're going to go do what they want to do anyway just as soon as they can get the heck away from you. Guilt forces people out. It doesn't ever bring redemptive change and trend. Conviction is another thing. The Holy Spirit, he'll give you a little pinch about something and say, ooh, that wasn't right. Ooh, 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 ooh. But when you make it right, that's gone. The pinch is gone. When you get right, it goes. Guilt just nags. Condemnation beats you to death 24 hours a day. Never has God in the Bible used guilt or condemnation to shape or lead his children. Try to find that in the Bible. Come back next week and show me where it is. He will convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He'll tell you, he'll put the mirror of truth in front of you and show you the food in your teeth. But he doesn't say you have ugly teeth and the food stinks and your breath stinks and you're worthless and you'll never amount to anything. He just shows you the mirror. I remember I was I was out having a dinner with some people, a very heavy conversation, very serious time of prayer, and I was trying to be very serious, and I went to the bathroom, and I had had a piece of spinach like Lucy that had blackened my teeth, and it looked like I was missing a front tooth, and they just kept staring at my mouth the whole time. All that counsel I gave them, led of the Spirit, went down the drain because I wasn't aware that I had Lucy's tooth. You know what you need to do with your life? Well, you know, that mirror, I was very upset at the mirror. We sometimes hate mirrors, not for what they are, but for what they do. They tell us the truth, right? They tell us the truth. No lighting. They just tell. And so I saw that, and I thought, why didn't they tell me that I had a piece of spinach blackening my tooth, and I looked like one of the guys from Deliverance? But they didn't. So mirrors tell you the truth. The Holy Spirit will convict you and show you the truth, but he doesn't nag and with guilt and condemnation because it doesn't work, and he doesn't need to. When you're ready to clean your teeth, you will. When you have a vested interest, usually pain or pleasure as a motivator, you'll change. So that's why I like to hold people loosely in the sense of if somebody's struggling with a big deal or a sexual issue. And by the way, John Bradshaw used to say the thing you think is the most personal is really the most general. See, whatever you're struggling with, you're ashamed to talk about. If you do finally talk about it, people will yawn because it's something everybody's tempted with. Pastor Rick always said, when you're unique, the devil says you aren't. When you're not unique, the devil says you are. When you have a gift that's unique to you, that really unique, the devil will say, oh, everybody's got that gift. You're not special. Everybody's got it. Don't use it. Everybody's got it. That's common. When you have some sexual sin or some temptation or something that you think, oh, this is me. Oh, I'm dark. Oh, I'm horrible. Oh, I'm terrible. When you're not unique, everybody's got that. The devil says, you're the only one in the world that thinks that way, you pervert. Go hang yourself now. Better yet, stick your finger in an electric socket. Anyone so filthy and unclean should kill oneself immediately. Loved one, when you're not unique, the devil says you are. When you are unique, the devil says you're not. He's a liar, and he's the father of lies. So if your God picture is good, you're going to wind up healthy in the long run. Your God picture affects your view of prayer and what that is. Your God picture affects your view of relationship to others. Your God picture affects your view of your self-acceptance. Your God picture covers everything. Get that tape, Questions About God, Part 2. You can go online and find it. It's there. There's one tape someone put up of mine, and it's called Questions the Attributes of God. When you realize who God is, you'll start backing off of inflexibility, and you'll become flexible. You'll lean away from perfectionism, and you'll move more towards acceptance. And you'll move away from legalism and external ritual, and you'll move away from excessive guilt. Don't do anything for God driven by excessive guilt. And don't do anything for others driven by excessive guilt. Because you know what? It's not a pure gift. It's not a clean gift. Amen? Amen. Well, I'm going to be done in a minute, but the reason we're talking about a religious spirit and we're focusing there is because this is what the devil is cooking up right now in the church world. One prophetic man that I have great respect for said, what God is about to do is going to be of such a nature that most of the church world is going to think it's the devil. It's true. Because you see, the greatest enemy of the next move of God are people participating in the previous move of God. The previous move of God always persecutes the next move of God. Saul persecuted David. Pharaoh persecuted Moses. It's just the way it is. We don't want it to be that way, but that's the way it is. So what's going to happen when God begins to move like popcorn and there's deliverance and there's healing? Now, we have a lot of people preaching the gospel with great passion and anointing. But why don't you match that with some signs and wonders that are legitimate and demonstrable? Hello, you're going to get some attention. And did you know that we have never had a worldwide revival in human history, ever? We are for the first time in history, we're at a point where we can have, with the simultaneity, we can have a move of God which happens to the whole world, witnessed by the whole world at the same time. We're the only generation that could state that. So what God's about to do is no blueprint for. We've never seen it before. There is nothing to point to say, well, it's like that or a little like this. It's completely new. So when God does a new thing and he takes us in a way we've never been before, the devil is going to try to counter that. But he's not going to do a new thing. He's going to use an old tool, the religious spirit. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll won't work. See, when people feel the presence of God, they will give up lesser things. See, I believe every pursuit is a pursuit for God. I think people are interested in alcohol and sex and drugs and any mood-altering experience because they are so desperate to have comfort and peace that they will get it anywhere they can find it. Don't condemn someone for having a legitimate need. Even if they're meeting it in an illegitimate way, affirm the legitimacy of their need and offer them the glory of God. See, when the glory of God starts falling, people will give up the sex, drugs, and rock and roll. But what they will be vulnerable to is when they get into God's house to have someone feed them a distorted God picture with a religious spirit. Oh, you're free now, but God wants you to keep all his rules. What? What? Yeah, oh, all his rules? 613 commandments? You didn't know about that? 613? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Paul the apostle was so much more rude than I am. In the book of Galatians, one of the churches he founded, some false religionists had gotten in. Legalism had begun to come in, and these legalists began to say, oh, the death of Christ isn't enough. You accept Jesus plus all our Jewish traditions, plus you become circumcised, and then you believe in Jesus, and then after all that baggage, then you're... And Paul said, circumcision? They want you to be circumcised? Well, I hope they slip with their knife and cut the whole package off. That's what Paul says. Read Galatians. He was angry at what? Sex, drugs, and rock and roll? No. He was angry at people with a religious spirit who would dare walk into those who had been set free in Christ and shackle them with inflexibility, perfectionism, legalism, and excessive guilt. Paul was so rude, and I think we should have a talk with him when we get up to heaven. Paul, you're only going to isolate people saying nasty and naughty things like that. Well, you know what? I love Paul. I won't ever be that rude, but I promise you I'll get real near it. Notice his passion is stirred, Galatians 5:1. You have been set at liberty. Who has caused you to return to the yoke of bondage? Religious spirit brings bondage, yokes of bondage. In Matthew 23, Jesus said of the Pharisees, your fathers fashioned burdens that they placed on your shoulders, which they could never keep, and you're passing those burdens onto the shoulders of others, which they will never be able to keep. How dare you do such a thing? You whitewash tombs, you look good on the outside in your rituals, but you're full of corruption on the inside. Now, I won't ever be that rude either. Jesus and Paul. Notice their passions were not stirred by prostitutes who were broken, but by religionists who were distorting the God picture of others. That's what stirred the ire of the Apostle Paul, and that should stir your ire too. Amen? And you know one more thing about a religious spirit? It's insidious. That means it reproduces in kind. Once it jumps on you and you pass it on to your kids, they pass it on to their friends and they pass it on to their kids, and you hand it back or you pass it on. You have to renounce. And today we're going to renounce a religious spirit in and around our own lives, because loved one, hurt people. And when you've been bitten by a religious devil, you will pass it on like a vampire. You just keep biting people, and they keep biting people, and they keep biting people. And you can have 2,000 people in a worship service, and they're all sick to death like vampires with a religious spirit. No wonder the Spirit of God can't move in a fresh way. Someone say amen. Amen. But you know, we can say, not here, not in my temple, not in my house, not in my mind. Purify my God picture. Father, we come before you right now asking for your mercy, that you would cleanse our God picture, that you would cause us to begin to pursue you, Lord, that you would cause us to have a right belief about your mercy and your love, and that we could have a picture in our mind, a delightful picture of our Heavenly Father that would motivate us with passion and love for a lost and dying world. Father, we pray right now, we renounce in ourselves, in Jesus' name, all inflexibility that we put your name on as though it's holiness. We curse it in Jesus' name. We renounce all perfectionism running through us as though we are self-appointed watchdogs in the walls of the body of Christ to insinuate things about others. Father, forgive us for perfectionism. We know you're perfect, but you're not a perfectionist. Lord, we don't want to be people who destroy others and break their spirits. Father, forgive us of legalism. Those of us that have deep down accepted that there's some act or ritual we could engage in that will cause us to be closer to you, loved more deeply by you, and cause us to impose shackles and straitjackets on others in your name. Forgive us of legalism in Jesus' name, Lord. And excessive guilt, Lord. Any acts done driven by guilt, driven by fear, driven by terror. Father, deliver us. We don't want to be compelled in our giving or impelled to give of our lives. We want to freely choose to give, Jesus. And we renounce a religious spirit over us, Lord. We've been bitten by it. We're carriers of it. Forgive us, Lord. I pray you extract it from our very bloodstream, Lord. Inflexibility, perfectionism, legalism, excessive guilt. Oh, Jesus, replace those things, those sicknesses, with life, with mercy for others, love for others, Lord. Encouragement for others, patience for others. Oh, Lord. We are your servants. Behold your servants. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Purify us to be fountains that are full of pure water that anyone can drink from without being polluted. Lord, let people be able to drink from the fountain of our life and get a delicious God picture and a fantastic image of Jesus and a desire and thirst for the kingdom of God. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Give him praise right now. Give him some praise.